Amen. That was a special treat this morning. You didn't know you were doing that before you came, did you? Well, that doesn't surprise me, but you did good. Good, good. All right. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. We'll be looking today in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And just to confuse everybody, we're going to be looking at the 7 and 6. The 7 and 6. The 7 ones that are in the 6th chapter. But we're in chapter 6, not 7. Everybody's sufficiently confused. All right. Well, we're just going to be in Acts chapter 6 today. Acts chapter 6 today. As we look at the book of Acts, what we see in there is we see this early church movement. Jesus establishing his church with his 12 disciples, and at the end of the book of Luke, which really is written by the same author, Luke wrote both the gospel and Acts, and you could see them as part one and part two of the same story. We see that Jesus is raised after his crucifixion. He's raised from the dead. He meets with his disciples. He walks upon the earth for 40 days, teaching them, walking with them, and then he ascends into heaven. And the story doesn't stop there. Because now these 12 men, 11 men, minus Judas, these 11 men and the other various followers of Jesus, a good little group of them that followed, including the women that were with him, they all gather together in fear in Jerusalem. Now, why would they be afraid? Well, they would be afraid because their leader just became public enemy number one. He was crucified before their eyes. He was dealt harshly with, and the message was sent to the rest of the followers of this new religion called Christianity. If you follow this religion, this is your end, crucifixion. Except Jesus told them something else. Jesus told them, if you follow this religion, this is your end, not crucifixion, but resurrection. And so the people, they gathered together, and in the book of Acts, they're gathering in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're fearful. Jesus told them to wait because he promised a power. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit falls upon the people. They are filled with power, and they begin proclaiming the gospel in different languages so that anybody there, regardless of where you were from, you could understand what these men were saying. We see the great story of Pentecost, where Peter steps forward and Peter proclaims this gospel to the people that just crucified Jesus. In fact, he tells them, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he was raised from the dead. Now repent and believe on this Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Son of David." And shockingly enough, the people are cut to the heart. And they repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus. And God adds to the church and grows this fledgling movement. And as this movement begins to grow, you see in Jerusalem, you see these two cultures really coming together, even within the Jewish people. You see the Jewish people, Jewish people in the first century are influenced by all kinds of other philosophies that are going around in this time period. Particularly, you have the Greek influence brought in by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. He loved Greek language. He loved Greek philosophy. He loved Greek culture. And he spread it far and wide, which is a good thing because the Bible was written in Greek. And so it could be heard and spoken. That became the common language of the day. But along with that came this influence in Greek philosophy. And even some of these Jewish people became almost more Greek than they were Jewish. They were called Hellenistic Jews. And they were almost a different culture than your traditional Jewish people. And yet, whether you were Hellenistic or whether you were traditionally Jewish, when the Holy Spirit went forward and the Word of God was preached, people of both areas heard the gospel, repented, and believed. But now they're in the same church. And I don't know about you, but we're all folks that are from the South. We're all raised around the same place. Many of us grew up in this church. And even though we all share the same culture, we have disagreements. But could you imagine if we didn't share the same culture? My grandmother, originally, she was raised up north in Chicago. She was born in Chicago, and then when her father went off to the war, and he told his family, if I come back from the war, we're going to buy a boat, and we're going to sail down the Mississippi River. Well, he made it back. He bought a boat. They all piled in, and they came down the Mississippi. And they stopped in Memphis when they ran out of money, and he went and he found that at the army base there he could cut hair. So he cut hair until he made enough money, and they went all the way down to New Orleans. But she was a northerner in New Orleans. Let me tell you, I began to see, even as a young kid, that there was a difference between my northern grandmother and my southern grandmother. They both loved me, but there's a difference in the way that people from the north even act and the people from the south act. I'm not saying it's positive or negative, but it's there. You see the difference. Well, the same would be true between the Hellenistic Jews and the traditional Jews. And so disagreements began to arise. And what do you do with those disagreements? Well, disagreements and disunity were the one thing that could derail this early Christian movement. If there were internal fighting, that could destroy the plan of God. But God would not have it so. Here in Acts chapter 6, we see that the apostles come together with this problem, and they set aside 7 men to serve the needs of the congregation. What we see in this passage is we see the proto-deacon, the seedbed for the deacon office. And these servants in this passage, they show us the foundation upon which our deacons are built today. And so today, we want to make sure that we understand this foundation. We want to make sure that we apply it to ourselves so that we can make sure that we at our church are raising up men who love the Lord and serve the church. There's a few things I want to say before we jump into the text. When you hear a sermon about deacons in our church, we have male deacons. We believe that that is the model for our church. And so maybe if you're a female in here, you may think, all right, great, finally a sermon I can turn off. But not so, because these qualifications for any office, pastor or deacon, the qualifications that we're given are not qualifications for super Christians. They're not. They're simply qualifications for Christians. In other words, every Christian ought to be able to be said, it ought to be said of every Christian what is said of these 7 men here in Acts 6. And so we ought to be challenged by that regardless of our status. Regardless of whether we one day will be a deacon, regardless of whether we are a deacon, regardless of whether we are married to a deacon or have a deacon in the family, whatever it is, these qualifications ought to apply to the believer. The second thing that I think, the qualification that ought to be said before we get into this, is as we think about what it means to be a deacon, the standards are high. And that's a good thing. The standards are high. But as we begin this process as a church, as we examine Scripture about these things, we are not looking for morally perfect people. In fact, that's impossible. What we find out, even in the Scriptures, is that church leaders fail. They disappoint. They are imperfect. They are filled with sin. They battle against sinful flesh within them. They fight these things. They make wrong choices. They disappoint. But what we're looking for is men who have devoted their life to the Word of God. They have been saved by Jesus Christ. They are filled with His Spirit. And their desire is that even if they fail, they get back up and they serve the Lord. So that's what we're looking for. For our deacons in here, as we say these things, many of our deacons are going to say, I fall short. And that's absolutely true. You do. But the grace that is often provided in the Scripture is enough to sustain. And so as we consider these things, we know that the Word of God is living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we need the Holy Spirit's help today as we embark on this task. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We pray that You would help us to understand this passage. Help us, Lord, to understand the expectations of the deacon office. And we pray that You would fill us with wisdom as we seek out men that You have raised up in our church to fill this office. We thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's jump right in. Acts chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and this is what we read. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's going on here? We want to look at three things today. We want to look at the purpose of the deacon, we want to look at the person of the deacon, and we want to look at the point of the deacon. The purpose of a deacon. What happened? What was the occasion that was going on here? Well, as I mentioned before, the Hellenists, these group of Jews who were influenced by Greek philosophy, and these Hebrews, these two different cultural Jewish people, they were having difficulties because the Hellenistic Jews, the different ones, they were being ignored. Their widows were being neglected. Now, that's a problem in the church. That's a problem because we are told in the scriptures that true religion is what? Helping the widows and the orphans. And yet some of these people were being neglected. Now, we don't read in here whether or not they were being neglected on purpose or whether it was coming about by just happenstance. But we see that the first thing that the deacons are called to do, this group of people that will become the deacon body, they are called first to meet needs, to meet physical needs. That's what they're called to do here. In fact, it's the apostles that they gathered the disciples together and they said, we can't stop doing ministry. We can't stop the preaching of the word. We can't give that up just to serve tables. Not that serving tables is not important, but the apostles found that their plates were full with proclaiming the word of God and ministering to the church and doing evangelism. They said, we can't do it all. The office of the deacon is a continual reminder that the pastor is not Superman, and he cannot be. He needs a helpmate. He needs a group of men who are able to come alongside him and help him do the work of the ministry. Specifically, we are told, serving tables. Serving tables. That's not a glorious job. It always surprises me when people want to become a deacon because they want glory and honor. That's not what we read here. Being a deacon is not glorious. Certainly it commands honor. But the purpose of a deacon is to serve tables, to get their hands dirty. That's what we see here. Not only that, but the apostles later on, they say to them, they say, appoint these men so that they can fill these needs, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We see a split here in the office of the deacon and the office of a pastor. Just as an aside, we see that the purpose of a pastor is to proclaim the word of God, to rightly and explain it and exposit it for the people so that the people know what God is saying, and also to pray for them, to care for their souls, to meet their spiritual needs. And the deacons come and they help the pastor do that. They help him do that by handling the administration and handling the way that the service happens within the church. These service ministries, these meeting needs, this is what we need deacons for. Deacons do the work that nobody else wants to do. Deacons are the ones that are able to come along behind the church and do the background scene things. And this is an honorable thing indeed. And notice particularly here what we see. This purpose of a deacon is not just meeting needs, but it's serving the saints. The deacons are not above the congregation. No, what we see is that when they are ordained deacons, they become servants of the congregation. They are set aside to be the ones that help the congregation, that serve the congregation. We see them being servant leaders in that sense. Not primarily leaders on the stage. No, but people who are meeting needs in the communities, meeting needs at the hospital, meeting needs at the funeral home. One of my favorite things that I've seen at this church since I've been here, we've had several saints in our church that have died throughout the years, and we've grieved as we buried them. But one thing always makes me smile at the funeral, and that's when I open the bulletin and I see the honorary pallbearers. I don't know if y'all notice this or not, but more often than not, when a saint of this church passes away, the honorary pallbearers are the deacons of this church. No one twisted anybody's arm to do that. No one said, you better do that. No, why did they do that? They did that because they recognized these people visited me. These people loved me. These people showed up and they listened to my concerns. And they met my physical needs. And therefore, they proved not just that they were deacons, but they proved that they were family. And so these deacons are meeting needs and they're serving the saints. And particularly, they are meeting the needs of those who are overlooked. You know, we always know that it's the squeaky wheel that gets the grease. And certainly, as deacons, you must hear the ones that are the loudest, and you must seek to help the ones that are the loudest. But by hearing the ones that are the loudest, it's easy to forget those that are overlooked. Maybe the Hebrews here were just, it's easier to deal with them because they're already a part of our family. They're already like us. We know they're at, because every time we go to supper, we hear about it, right? But it's the Hellenistic ones that need help. It's the ones that are not heard that need the help. It's the ones that are overlooked. And these proto-deacons, they seek to look for the ones that are overlooked. And in doing so, they show that they are children of God, because God looks not to those who are great and mighty, but God looks to those who are overlooked. Now, how do you do that? As a deacon, how do you look to the ones that are overlooked? Well, you've got to be involved. You've got to be involved. We see in here that this idea of pick out from among you seven men of good repute, among you, right? These aren't men that they came and they found off the street that weren't involved in this movement already. No, these people were involved and they knew the needs that were happening and they knew what was going on. They weren't having to be thrown into it. No, they were involved. Involved. Now, there's a difference in just being in attendance and being involved. And you and I know how easy it is to be in attendance, but not be invested. And yet these early men, these early seven, they were invested within the early church movement. We see the purpose of the deacon. But not just the purpose of the deacon. Here in chapter 6, the apostles give just a few brief qualifications, and we'll get further on into qualifications next week. But particularly here, we see that there are a few qualifications for these men. The person of the deacon is highlighted there in verse 3, where the apostles say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Three things of good repute. In other words, they have a good reputation. When their name is spoken of at Walmart or the hardware store or the restaurant, they are generally well thought of. That ought to be the desire for all of us, right? To have a good name. The Bible tells us a good name is greater than precious silver. And we want to make sure that our deacons have a good name in our community. We want to make sure that when that person's name is spoken of at the courthouse, the person in mind is not, "Oh, man, they blew up in here the other day. Boy, they had it out in here the other day. Boy, I don't want to get on their bad side." Is that a person of good reputation? No, it's not. And so we want to make sure that we, as men who seek to follow the Lord, as people who seek to follow the Lord, that our reputation is marked by Jesus. And so that when people mention our name, they cannot do it separate from Christ. That person is Christ-like. That person is humble. That person is patient. A person of good reputation. None of these seven men would have been mentioned that, and the church would have scratched their head and thought, they're the ones that are going to be a deacon? No, every person mentioned here, when the early church would have heard that these are the seven men that are chosen to serve, the early church would have said, "That makes perfect sense." And indeed, that's how we ought to operate our life, right? So if someone finds out that you are a member at Midway Baptist Church, their response is not, "Really?" The response instead is, "That makes sense." Furthermore, when they find out that you are serving as a deacon at Midway Baptist Church, they don't say, "Really? That person's a deacon? I'd hate to go to that church." No, they say, "That makes perfect sense. I bet you that's a good church." That's our desire. But it's not just good reputation. We see that they are to be full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. In other words, the first thing that we want to look at is when we are choosing deacons, the very first thing that we look at is that in order to be a deacon, you must be a Christian. That's right. You must be a Christian, and not just an immature Christian. You must have been born again and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is important. If you look at any church that's had any issue between the deacons and the church, or the deacons and the pastor, it usually can be boiled down to an unrepentant deacon or an unsaved deacon. Now, certainly the pastors have their own role in this as well, for we may have many unsaved and unrepentant pastors. But our desire is that we are looking for men that we know have trusted in Jesus. They trust in Jesus. They have repented of their sins. They have confessed their sins, and they have come and they have trusted in Him. Not just that they are members, not just that they have been baptized, but they have truly been born again and are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And part of being indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we ask, how do we know if someone is indwelled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know if someone is Spirit-filled? Well, Paul helps us with this when he writes in Galatians the fruits of the Spirit: love, patience, peace, kindness, faithfulness, joy, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the type of people that we desire to be and the types of people we desire to elect as deacons. How do we know? Well, let's just go through the checklist. Let's start with love. What's the opposite of love? Do we want a hateful person? Or is often the case, when we talk about the opposite of love, it's not necessarily hate, it can also be indifference. Someone who is indifferent. What about joy? The opposite of joy is someone who is not filled with joy, someone who is pessimistic, unjoyful. Peace, someone who is filled with conflict, and not just conflict between them and the Lord, but conflict with them and one another. Patience, not one who is rash, jumping to conclusions. Kindness, not one who is mean, but one who is kind. Goodness, not one who is bad, but one who is good. Faithfulness, one who has shown that they have trusted in Jesus and are filled with faith, not one who is weak and worrisome. Gentleness, not a brawler, not someone who is knocking someone over the head, but someone who is gentle. Self-control, one who can control themselves, whether that be their anger, whether that be their passion, whether that be their patience, whether that be self-control when it comes to eating, when it comes to drinking, whatever it may be, are you self-control? These are the checklist to make sure that we have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that, Lord, you would make us more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient and more kind and more good and more faithful and more gentle and more self-control. But these ought to be the base that we look at the men in our church. Finally, we are told that a person of a deacon must be wise, filled with wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowing what's right and wrong, but wisdom is knowing what is good and helpful and what is unhelpful. Wise is being able to say to a situation, let it play out. Let's not jump in rashly. Wise is being able to think about every implication of it. Wise, ultimately, is trusting in the fear of the Lord. Trusting in the fact that every one of your decisions will be accountable. You will be accountable for them to the Lord. We are told in the Scriptures that let no one desire to be a teacher. We could also say let no one desire to be a deacon, because every decision that you make as a deacon, you will be accountable for before the Lord. Not just before this church. I'm afraid, me included, we're going to have to answer for selfishness. We're going to have to answer for the times that we have failed. But may more often than not, may we be said to be wise. And may we elect people who are wise. The person of a deacon. Last but not least, we see the point of a deacon. Why have deacons in the first place? Yes, we see that there's a problem and it needs to be solved, but cannot the church just do that? Why elevate somebody and call them a deacon? Well, we see what the ultimate point of a deacon is in this passage. After these are set above the apostles in verse 6, they are prayed for and they're laid hands upon them. And then verse 7, we read this: and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What do we see in there? We see ultimately that when these men of God were called and filled with the Holy Spirit and began to serve, what did God do? He increased the word. He increased the proclamation of the word, and he increased the disciples that came together, and even many of the priests became obedient to life. These priests would have been people within the Jewish system. These were the zealots within Judaism, and even they came to see the truth of the gospel because men of God serve the church. That's what we want, right? We don't just want deacons for the sake of having deacons or because in our bylaws it says we have this many deacons per this many families. No, that's not the purpose of deacons. The purpose of deacons is to lead the church and to lead themselves to proclaim the gospel to our community so that we can see them. We can see the community seeing what it means to be a transformed person. And the purpose of a deacon is not just to build budgets. The purpose of a deacon is not just to build a calendar. It's not just to build building plans. It's not just to do all these things that come with church. Those things are not inherently bad, but the purpose of a deacon is to see the gospel go forth. And if we see that, then we know that we've done our job. Before we close this portion, what does it mean to be a deacon? The Bible just doesn't tell us what it means. But instead, the Bible gives us a picture of what it means. Because we are told that Stephen, he's the first one mentioned here, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, he is the first one chosen to be a part of this group. And then at the end of chapter 6, we see what happens to Stephen. Stephen is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He's sharing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the only hope for salvation, that repentance and belief in him are crucial to be saved. And he is seized by the government. And he is taken in. And when he continues to proclaim the gospel, he preaches a sermon. He takes the Old Testament, he walks all the way up to present day, and he preaches the glorious message of Jesus, and they stone him. They pick up stones, and they throw them at him, and they bury him until he is dead. What does it mean to be a deacon? It means the same thing that to be a follower of Jesus. And that is, we lay down our life to follow him. This, Acts 6, should not be shocking. The end of Acts 6 should not be shocking because Jesus told us, if you would follow me, take up your cross, your instrument of death, follow me. Die to yourself. Jesus was not just speaking hyperbolically. No. Jesus was saying that sometimes it involves literal death, but it does not involve less than that. We must die to ourselves, die to our wants, our passions. Instead, we die to ourselves to serve others. Stephen offers us a picture of this. And so as we stop here, we have to ask the question, what is the way forward? We look at these things and you may be thinking, I don't qualify. And that may be true. But our prayer is that the Lord would raise up from our church men that do qualify. Men that are ready to take the mantle of service. Men that are eager to take the mantle of service because they have examined their life according to Scripture. And they find that they are not perfect, but their heart has been changed and they meet these qualifications. The only way that we can accomplish that is through prayer. And so we're going to do something a little different. As we end the service today, we're going to have a time of directed prayer. And so, Miss Trudy, if you would come to the piano, Miss Trudy is going to play for us a little bit, and we're going to have just a couple things to pray for. So if you would just bow your head where you're at, and we'll have just a short time of prayer, and then Miss Jo will come up and lead us in our invitation. But the first thing we're going to pray for, we want to pray for our men that are serving. We want to pray for our deacons this morning. We want to pray for Mr. Kenny, and we want to pray for Mr. Jimmy, and we want to pray for Mr. Larry and Mr. Andy. We want to pray for them and pray that God would bless them and he would make his face to shine upon them and he would grow them and encourage them and that their families would increase and that we would see God's blessing on them. So that's the first thing I want you to pray for. Miss Trudy, if you would begin.